Well, we've heard from God, and we've adored him, and we're going to turn again to his word. So John chapter 18 this morning. Now, we've been working our way through a series called One-to-One with Jesus, and at various turns and at different encounters, we've been able to see that Jesus does know us all the way through, that he knows absolutely everything about us, and yet he moves towards us in love. His arms are open as he calls us to come. And so we're going to see another encounter today, a famous passage of Scripture, John chapter 18. We're going to begin to read it at verse 12 today. And we're going to encounter Peter and how he disowned the Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 18, Jesus has just been arrested in verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and with the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, brought him first to Ananias, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants of the officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I have said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Ananias sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. Simon Peter stood warming himself. He was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us. I'm going to ask Nigel to come and to lead us. All right.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. These verses that we read that recount for us Peter's denial. And I'm sure if I were to ask us what disciple we most identified with, let's get you out here. Here we go. It's a long way down from that gallery. There we are. If we were to think about what disciple we identify with, we would probably, many of us, say Peter. He is possibly the most famous of the disciples. He appears most often in the gospel records, but we're often drawn to him because we see him messing up and so significantly in the pages of Scripture. And then we see him being restored, and then, of course, going on to play a very significant role in the spread of the gospel in the life of the early church. And not long after I went off to be a student in Aberdeen, the minister in the church that I was attending found out that I might be interested in becoming a minister, and he asked me to speak at an evening service. I'd never done anything like that before, and I didn't know where to start, and in some ways, I was pretty green at it all, but I did know what I wanted to speak on. I wanted to speak about Peter and his denial and restoration, because even as a relatively young Christian at that stage, I knew that I was capable of being a failure like Peter, and I so appreciated the way that Jesus dealt with Peter in his failure. Now, we'll be thinking about Peter's restoration more next Sunday morning as we look at the end of John's Gospel, the famous breakfast at the beach. And there, Peter and Jesus are very much in a one-to-one sort of situation. There are a few other disciples there as well, of course, but the focus is on Peter there. But today, we want to look at Peter's denial, and we find that Peter and Jesus don't really engage with one another at all. Peter and Jesus aren't together. There's one point at which Peter sees Jesus looking at him. That's recorded in one of the other Gospels. But nevertheless, though this is not strictly a one-to-one with Jesus, it sets the scene for a very significant one-to-one with him. And there's lots that we can learn here in and of itself. Maybe you've had to watch one of those training videos at work, and there's a clip of somebody doing something wrong or dangerous, and it turns out badly, and you're asked to say, well, now, what went wrong here, and what would you do differently, so that you don't make the same mistake? And in some ways, that's what we're seeing here. We're looking at Peter, and we're seeing how he denies Jesus, and we are doing so that we might be warned, because make no mistake, the same devil that tempted him and was so active that night wants to lead all of Jesus' followers astray, and so we need to be on our guard. As I was getting ready for this, I read through Peter's two letters towards the back of the New Testament, and in 1 Peter 5 and 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You might imagine him expanding a little bit on this and saying, "Dear friends, you've heard what happened to me in the courtyard that night when I denied Jesus. I didn't realize it, but I had many enemies that night. There were those who harmed Jesus, and I know they would have wanted to harm me too. There were Roman soldiers there. They might have given me a rough time. I had many enemies, but the devil was there, and he was my worst enemy, and he was seeking to devour me, and he sank his teeth right into me, and I didn't really see it coming. So make sure that you don't make the same mistake. Be on your guard, because he is prowling around looking to devour you too." Well, today we're just going to follow this story through and make a couple of applications along the way. There are really just two things that I want us to see this morning. Faithfulness to Jesus may involve us being an outsider, and usefulness to Jesus may mean us being broken. Faithfulness to Jesus may involve us being an outsider. That's the first thing. All of this takes place between the hours of Thursday night and Friday morning in Easter week. Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room, and he had taught them, he had prayed for them, and then he'd gone to Gethsemane where he had prayed and they had fallen asleep. And then the mob come, Judas betrays him with a kiss, and Jesus is arrested, and he is taken to the high priest's house, to the high priest's palace, which was a sort of a public official building. And as we read the Gospels, we might get a little bit confused about who the high priest is. Sometimes it seems to be this chap called Caiaphas. He's referenced in verse 24. And sometimes it seems to be Annas. John talks about that here in verses 12 and 13. The detachments of soldiers with his commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. These two men are very closely involved with one another. And what had happened was that Annas had been the Jewish high priest, the rightful high priest, but he had been deposed by the Romans. The Jews were not happy about that. But nevertheless, they hadn't any choice but to go along with it. They believed that the high priest was in office for life. But Annas was a bit of a player, and he managed to have four of his sons serve as high priests, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And this time, when Jesus is arrested, Caiaphas is acting as high priest, but really Annas is pulling all the strings behind the throne, and Jesus is taken to him first. And Peter And another disciple, who is unnamed, followed. We don't know who that is. Many have thought that it's John because of the way that John sometimes refers to himself rather enigmatically in this gospel. But we can't be sure. Whoever he has connections in the high priest's palace. He's able to get in, and he's able to get Peter in. And he gets Peter in by having a word with the servant girl who's on duty at the gate. Well, this marks him out in her eyes. And either she says to him at the time, or she comes to him a little later, and she says, verse 17, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, you see the way that that question's put. It's expecting a negative answer, isn't it? "You're not, are you? Surely you're not one of these people." And Peter answers, he said, "I am not." One of the study Bibles has a little comment under this verse, and it says, "Peter begins his descent into shame." Peter begins his descent into shame. Now, I want us to think about this question a little. What is it that happens here? What happens with Peter in the courtyard is an example of what happens with many Christians in our society just now. Maybe it's happening to you. At least the decisions that Peter faces, the pressures that he faces, are pressures that we are not strangers to. You think of him in the courtyard. There he is. He's in the minority. He feels a little bit disorientated because of what's been happening. He feels in unfamiliar territory. He's not at home. It's not somewhere where being a disciple of Jesus is encouraged. That's the subtext of the question. "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Surely not. And as it is asked, Peter is being encouraged to think that to side with Jesus is the most illogical and unreasonable and unfashionable thing imaginable. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Maybe you're in a workplace. You're going to a workplace tomorrow or through this week where your colleagues are very lovely towards you in all sorts of ways. They enjoy spending time with you and you with them. But just every now and again, there's something said that really makes it feel as if you're on the outside. Things are said that make you feel that they think that anyone who thinks properly about things could never really believe the things that you believe. One of the books that some of our young people have been reading is a book by an Australian chap called Stephen McAlpine, and it's a book about living for Jesus in the world. It's got a great title. It's called Being the Bad Guys. Being the Bad Guys. And there's a subtitle, you might not be able to read it, but the subtitle is How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. How to live for Jesus in a world that says you shouldn't. Here's what some of the blurb says. "The church used to be recognized as a force for good, but this is changing rapidly. Christians are now often seen as the bad guys, losing both respect and influence. In our post-Christian culture, how do we offer the gospel to those around us who view it as not only wrong, but possibly dangerous? And how do we ensure that the secular worldview does not entice us away with its constant barrage online and elsewhere of messages about self-determinism?" Now, some of you who are older might find this hard to get your head around. You've grown up in a world where the values of Christianity, even if they were not followed by some of your friends, were probably respected by many of your friends. And so your non-Christian friends would tend to say things to you like this: "You know, I really admire your faith, and in lots of ways, I wish I had a faith like yours. It's a good thing." But those of you who are younger don't live in that world. Your friends might say something more like this: "I just don't get you. You know, you're a really nice person, and you've been a good friend to me, but I just can't take in that you're a Christian. How can you believe that stuff? Don't you see what Christians do and what they're like? I just don't get it." And for those of you who live in that sort of world and who rub shoulders with modern people, here is one of the ways in which the roaring lion is going to seek to devour you. He's going to have people say to you, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And you're going to feel that you want to say no, because to say yes is just going to reinforce the idea that you're an outsider, that you don't fit in. In fact, we actually see that going on here. Do you see what happens immediately after Peter denies Jesus? Verse 18, "Now the servants and officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." Peter was there. He was warming himself. He'd been welcomed in, you see. You can come in so long as you first acknowledge that you're not one of this man's disciples. You're not, are you? No? Good. Come on in. Warm yourself at our fire. One of the things that some of us, maybe all of us, have to resolve in our heads and our hearts is that it may be that in some of the circles that you live in or study in or work in, you must resolve that you know you cannot be faithful to Jesus and yet be on the inside. It's really important. It's not the case in every circumstance, in every circle, but it will be the case for some. And you've got to say, and you've maybe got to say it here and now before the Lord, "Lord, if being faithful to you means that I'm going to be thought of as odd, or if I'm going to be excluded, or I'm going to be rejected by those folk whom I love and care for, if being faithful means that I'm going to be on the outside of that circle, then I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to be the bad guy, Lord, if that's what it means." And Peter in that moment was not willing to stand out. It would have been hugely costly for him, no doubt, if he had said that he was a follower of Jesus. But we know, because we know this story, we know that he was starting down a road that was really bad for him and a road that was really painful for him. He was descending into shame. And you see, as this is going on in the courtyard, John, in telling us the story, is flicking back and forward between looking at Peter and looking and seeing what's happened at Jesus, with Jesus before Annas. He's there. He's on trial. And, of course, Jesus is absolutely faithful. He is willing to stand alone to the very point of death. But in the way that John is cutting back and forward between Peter and Jesus, he's making it clear to us that Peter's on trial too. Peter's being tested as well. And maybe you were tested last week. And maybe you will be in the days to come. And we've got to know that faithfulness to Jesus might involve us being on the outside. Well, there's another thing that we want to see for a moment or two, and that is that how God uses this in Peter's life. We'll no doubt say more about this next time, but one of the things we need to see here is that usefulness to Jesus may well involve us being broken. It doesn't mean that every circumstances of our brokenness is for this purpose, but it might be that some of it is. Let's see how things progress. Peter is at the fire, and the same sort of question is asked again in verse 25. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" You see, they're making it hard again for Peter to answer yes, and the expectation is that no disciple of Jesus has a place around the fire with them. Some of the other Gospels tell us that those who challenged Peter particularly focused on the fact of his accent. Galileans had a strong rural accent that stood out in Jerusalem, and the chances that this Galilean did not have associations with Jesus the Galilean, it seemed slim, and so they put him on the spot again. And John passes over this, but some of the other Gospels tell us that Peter is more emphatic this time, and he adds an oath, maybe something like, "Well, as surely as the Lord lives, I don't know this man." But we know this about sin, don't we? That once we have compromised on the little things, once the dam is broken that little bit, then we know that the flood just seems to increase so quickly. and we find ourselves doing things and saying things that we would never have contemplated saying or doing. And then the third time, maybe for a moment the fire flickers, a piece of charcoal just catches a flame and the light goes round the circle. And the shadows that had lain across Peter's face have disappeared for a moment, and someone sees him and thinks that they recognize him. It was a relative of a chap called Malchus, whose ear Peter had detached with his sword in Gethsemane. It was either a very good shot or a very bad shot. Depends where he was aiming. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" he said. Again, Peter denied it. The other Gospels tell us that Peter called down curses and he swore, and before Annas, Jesus was being accused of blasphemy, but the blasphemy was really happening in the courtyard with Peter. And then the cock began to crow. And if this was the only part of this story that we had read, you might not see the significance of that, but it's a hugely significant event because it reminds us, and it reminded Peter, that Jesus had said that all of this would happen, and he'd done so just a few hours before at the Last Supper. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus said it, and it happened. Now, of course, this means all sorts of things. It means that Jesus knew all about Peter. He knew all about what Peter would do. And it also means, doesn't it, that these events were not taking place somehow outside of his control. We've been thinking a bit about that over these last weeks and months, how it is our own responsibility is set alongside the facts in the Scriptures that God is in control of all things. And so we understand that what happens with Peter is fully his responsibility. He's guilty. There's no question about that. But also, God has allowed this to happen. Why is that? Well, think of Peter. Think of what he'd been like. He's been so sure of his own ability. He's been confident, hasn't he? But he's been self-confident. It's in what he says to Jesus, isn't it? "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And that's been Peter all the way through. He's had great courage. He draws his sword in Gethsemane. He follows into the courtyard. But it seems he has not really got it into his head what Jesus had also said in the upper room in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." John doesn't tell us about it here, but in Gethsemane, Jesus prays in agony and the disciples fall asleep. "Watch and pray," Jesus says to them, "that you will not fall into temptation." But the disciples don't do that. They sleep. And they do fall into temptation. Temptation to run. Temptation to deny Christ, as Peter does. So what happens whenever we pray? We come to God. We've said this before recently too, don't we? We come to God in our helplessness. We say, "Lord, I can't do this in my own strength. I can't, but you can." It's the expression of our emptiness and our understanding of the uselessness of our own resources. And Peter thought that sleep was better than prayer because he was confident of himself rather than looking to the Lord. And so it seems that God allows these things to happen to Peter so that Peter would really, really see that left to himself, he will make a mess of things. He will not live the life that Jesus has called him to. He will not stand for Jesus as he thinks he can, but he cannot. And so Peter ends up broken by his sin, aware of his weakness, and then in a position to really look to the Lord. I found a note of a sermon that Brian Chappell had preached here in Hill Street. Some of you might remember it. He ministered at the time in Illinois, and his church was close to one of the great Caterpillar factories where they made some of the huge trucks for the mines and so on. And many of his congregation worked in those factories, and he got a tour there. And he saw the place where they made the pistons for these great engines, for these bulldozers and these trucks. Some of them 20 cylinders, 4,000 horsepower. And in those cylinders, there are these massive pistons, and each is driven by a piston rod, which would normally break and buckle with the forces that are involved. And what the engineers at Caterpillar do is they take these rods and they freeze them and they score them and they break them so that there's a unique matched break. And then they plate around this and they weld it again and they bolt around it. And the resulting construction is actually stronger than what goes on before. They're broken so that they might be made stronger. It doesn't seem to make much sense to us, does it, that you make this perfectly good component and then you break it? But it makes sense to Caterpillar, and it makes sense, it seems, to God, because he so often allows us to be broken, doesn't he? Sometimes by our circumstances, or even, as with Peter, by our own sin. And he allows us to be broken so that we might be really useful in his hands. And Peter would be really useful. He would preach the sermon at Pentecost that would launch the New Testament church. He would stand for Jesus in ways that saw him imprisoned and eventually put to death. He would write two letters in the New Testament. And when you read those letters in the light of what we've read here, you just realize that those letters are just full of a deep sense of his reliance upon God and his absolute emptiness as far as his own trust in himself is concerned. God had allowed him to be broken that he might really rely on him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about difficulties that he experienced in Asia. He says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So perhaps there's a different way to look at Peter and his denial. We've probably been pretty familiar with this story. But do we see today two things? That if we're following Jesus, that there really is a lion waiting to devour us. And for some of us, especially maybe for some of us who are younger, it just might be that how he's trying to do that is to make you feel how ridiculous what you believe is in the world's eyes. And therefore, you've got to accept that to be with Jesus, you've got to be on the outside. If you're going to stand for him and not deny him. And also, do we see that as we follow Jesus, our hope really must be in him and not in ourselves. Our confidence in his strength alone, and that to bring us to that position, God may even allow us to be broken, that we might be really useful in his hands. Let's take a moment to pray together.